Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. But we've seen that Timothy has been set a tough assignment by the Apostle Paul. Chapter 1 verse 3 reminds us of that. He's been urged to remain at Ephesus so that he may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. He's got a tough job to do there. Chapter 3 verse 15 is another verse that tells us of the purpose of the letter. If I delay, I'm writing rather in verse 14, these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. We left off in chapter 6 where Paul is getting back from that block 2. It talks about widows and elders and masters and the duties towards those different groups. Now he's returning to the command to Timothy and says, teach and urge these things at the end of chapter 6, verse 2. And the Maloneys are picking up at verse 3.
Which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses.
I charge you in the...
teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound of our Lord. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain.
Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content.
But those who desire to be rich will fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some people have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs.
But as for you, O man of God, flee those things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you are called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses.
I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honour and eternal dominion. Amen.
Amen. Great. We thought we'd share with you some Maloney House sound effects as well. Just, you know, so you feel like you're there. Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. Father, thank you for all we've seen already in this letter. Please, would you help us as we drop back into it now to see what it is to be people of God rather than people of the world. Father, teach us, we pray. Would your Holy Spirit continue to be doing that work that we thought about, birthing faith, enabling faith to flourish and grow. In Jesus' name, amen. Great. Well, do you know who this is? Picture coming up on the screen. Anyone know who this is? Yeah. Bear Grylls. Yeah, Bear Grylls. Okay. Next slide does clarify that. He's got his little signature, Bear. You might wonder, why is he called Bear? Apparently his older sister nicknamed him that when he was a couple of weeks old, and it just stuck. But Bear Grylls is Chief Scout, presenter of loads of TV survival programs, And he's, one of his catchphrases is this: dig deep, finish strong. Dig deep, finish strong. Maybe some people have quoted that to each other. We certainly have in our house before, quoting Bear Grylls. And it's the motto of his survival academy. Interestingly, he's also described his Christian faith as the backbone of his life. We really pray that it is. Dig deep, finish strong. Verse 11 and 12 feel a little bit like the Apostle Paul's version of Bear Grylls' strapline. Dig deep, finish strong. As he urges Timothy to hang in there. Flee these things. Pursue righteousness. Verse 12, fight the good fight. Take hold. Flee, pursue, fight, take hold. We've seen the purpose. I'm telling you, Timothy, as the leader and those in the hearing of this letter as well, how one ought to behave in the household of God. And first of all, in these two verses, 11 and 12, I think what we're seeing is the apostle encouraging Timothy with what he has to do. And then in 13 to 16, it's more about the encouragement Timothy can find as he does it. We're going to see that he says, you can do this because you live in the certainty of the presence of God and you live in the certainty of the past work of Christ and the future return of Christ. Timothy needs to hear these things. Every servant needs to hear these things. So first of all, in 11 and 12, let's think about what God's servant is to do. There's going to be four things here. First of all, run from the bad. Run from the bad. Verse 11. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Okay, what are these things? Well, that what we've just read really takes us back into the verses before, doesn't it? The but tells us there's a contrast with what's gone before. These things, I think, are basically the tragic behavior in the verses before, particularly verse 3, 4, 5, where people are feeding off controversy and friction in church life and basically treating the gospel as a way to enrich themselves, godliness being a means of gain, in verse 5. So, and actually there's a word in there, the word man, which isn't in the ESV, but verse 5, constant friction amongst people is amongst men, and verse 9, plunge men into ruin and destruction. So when he says, but as for you, O man of God, he's saying, look, they're men of the world. They're men who are focused on other things, men of depravity even. You are to be a man of God. You are to be different. You know, do you ever feel a sense of being a Christian? Actually, for lesser reasons than the glory of God. I mean, we all do, don't we? We bring quite base motives into our discipleship sometimes. That's a way the devil loves to get in. Full-time Christian workers are always in danger of professionalizing what they do. But all of us can easily make our faith a sort of formulaic thing, a tick box thing, something that doesn't really touch the heart, just in the head. Maybe it's about what I can get from it, a bit of kudos, bit of reputation. And then we start to search instead for interest in other things, which leads to those controversies and those really pointless, unhealthy things that Paul has talked about. Well, in the Old Testament, we saw Joseph, when faced with the temptation of Potiphar's wife, he knew there was only one thing to do. Run. Run out the door. And Paul says, Timothy, there are other things to flee from as well, to show a clean pair of heels. These things here. Flee these things. As well as running from the bad, the servant of Christ must also run after the good. Paul continues, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Six things, three pairs it seems, righteousness and godliness. Righteousness is having God's standards as our concern, not other standards. Godliness is a life that is disciplined in a way that reflects that, reflects God's standards. Faith and love are two central virtues that Paul goes back to again and again. They're right at the center of these six. They're right at the center of his thinking. Steadfastness and gentleness. Steadfastness is continuing even when life is tough. And you just think, oh, let's just throw it all in. That'd be a lot easier. No, you keep going. Don't underestimate the virtue of just keeping going, Paul is saying. And gentleness or kindness. We've noticed the place of character as we've gone through 1 Timothy. We've noticed, for example, when Paul talks about elders, that character is so much more important. Gifts are important, but character even more so. And here, we're seeing that again in this list. We need to hear that in our time. I think more than any time, perhaps, I've been listening to one account of a church that kind of imploded, probably a church that many of you will know of. And you look at it and you think, okay, there was gifting there, and the gifting kind of rocketed away there, but the character was way behind. And that can be so often the case for those in ministry. I think it's why there can be real wisdom for those who feel called to ministry to take time. Sometimes the gifting can whiz off and the character needs to be there as well. Pray for those who are perhaps looking ahead to Christian ministry. They'd have wisdom in that and that character would grow. But for all of us, character is so important. And gentleness is a big part of that. Gentleness in ministry. Run from the bad. Run after the good. Stand and fight. It's the third thing that Paul says. Fight the good fight of the faith. There's a time to flee and there's a time to fight. And we mustn't confuse them. There's a great bit in Lord of the Rings, The Return of the King, when Gondor is under attack and the steward of Gondor is just collapsing and just going all over the place, and he's lost his sons, and he says, oh, abandon your posts, flee, flee for your lives. And Gandalf, with his big staff, whacks him around the head and says, prepare for battle. And they do, they prepare for battle. And yes, Timothy is to flee the unhealthy and disease-ridden quarrels of the false teachers. That doesn't mean there isn't a fight to engage in. He does need to stand and fight. But interesting, isn't it? The word fight comes immediately after the word gentleness in our English versions. It's not a gentleness then that capitulates in the face of error. Now that's weakness. Jesus is the lion, he's also the lamb. And his servants should mirror both of these qualities. And so as long as we are in this life, there is a fight to be had. Because servants of Christ will also share the enemies of Christ. But notice what sort of fight the servant is to engage in. It's the good fight. It's the good fight. So we don't mean fight these false teachers on their grounds, looking at verse 4, with their arguments, their quarrels, their controversies, you know, throwing himself into all those arguments about the Old Testament genealogies that were clearly going on. That's not the good fight, that's the grubby fight. You know the saying, never fight with a pig. The pig, you both get dirty, but the pig loves it. Well, that's kind of what's going on here. That's the fight to avoid. The good fight involves getting hold of truth and not allowing it to be dragged through the mud. And doing so in a way that maintains righteousness and godliness. So there is a very specific application to Timothy, but there's a broader one for the whole church there at Ephesus. They're all listening into this letter. They're thinking, what part am I going to play in this fight? Does Timothy have my support? Does the Apostle Paul have my support? Or am I siding with these other factions? The fight continues today to be the reality of discipleship for every church and for every individual Christian as well. Some of you will know the great book called The Fight by John White. And after recounting the blessings of becoming a Christian, the new status before God, new relationship with God and with people, he then talks about the relationships which aren't so attractive. And he puts it this way. He says, "You have also established a new relationship with the powers of darkness. Whatever you were before you were a Christian, straight horoscope reader, witch, warlock, or Satanist, you are now a sworn foe of the legions of hell. Have no delusions about their reality or their hostility, but do not fear them. The God inside you terrifies them. They cannot touch you, let alone hurt you, but they can still seduce, and they will try. They will also oppose you as you obey Christ." And then he says this, "If you play it cool and decide not to be a fanatic about Christianity, you will have no trouble from them. But if you are serious about Christ being your Lord and God, you can expect opposition." It's entirely in line, isn't it, with Jesus' teaching to his disciples on that. Where's the fight for you now? Where are those attacks of sin or of doubt or of others really questioning or giving you a hard time for being a Christian? There are ways you might be involved in the fight in the future. You may find yourself in a church where error needs to be called out. No one seems to have the stomach to do so. You might find yourself in a college or a university, Christian union perhaps, and you don't have the authority to make decisions, but your voice may be needed to gently but clearly stand against things that are unhealthy and wrong. You might think, "I just don't want enemies. I didn't sign up for that." You did. We all need to count the cost before being a disciple. If you're discovering Jesus in the early days, you need to know these are the enemies who will become your enemies when you align yourselves with Christ. There's a fight. And Christians are to stand and fight. Timothy has a particular way he needs to stand and fight. He's got to run from something. He's got to run after something. He's got to stand and fight on something. He's also, fourthly and lastly of these two verses, he's got to take hold of life. Take hold of life, of eternal life, of the eternal life. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. We might think, well, hold on a minute, don't you either have eternal life or not? If you're a Christian, you have it. We've entered it, haven't we? John's gospel makes that really clear. I think it's a bit like Paul's language that he uses about clothing. You know, particularly in Colossians, he talks about putting off the old self and on the new. And he's not saying that you decide to take on life and that's how you have it. He's saying God's given you this. It's real. Put it on. Wear it like a coat. Walk around in it. Don't just let Jesus' kingdom be theoretical or just a Sunday thing. Put it on. Walk around in it. Live as though it's true. And it's not completely obvious what the second half of verse 12 refers to. Timothy making the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Is it his conversion? Maybe. More likely, his baptism. So those who will be baptized here will be asked, "Do you confess your sins?" And they'll be asked, "Do you confess your faith in Christ Jesus?" And they'll say, "I do." That's their confession before many witnesses. It could be that. It could be his ordination for ministry. Paul has often actually referred back to that in chapter 1 and in chapter 4. He's talked about the time where hands were laid on Timothy, where the apostles prayed for him. There were many witnesses. Whatever it was, this feels like a sort of closing pep talk, doesn't it? Dig deep, Timothy. Finish strong. God's servant needs to flee. You mustn't get pulled into the traps into which so many have fallen, never to escape from. He's got to pursue things. He's got to run after them. God's servant must build his life on godly virtues, not worldly ones. He's got to fight. God's servant must not capitulate to error. He's got to take hold of eternal life. Now, I'm guessing that we look at this and some of us maybe just feel exhausted by it and think, oh, boy, I can't do this Christian life. I can't even do the fight thing. I can't even do the one thing. I'm losing that battle. It can be discouraging to look at this, can't it? And I think that's why Paul says what he does after this, because the Bible tends not just to give a load of commands without giving reasons that teach our heart and affect our will. And that's what's going on. Paul knows Timothy's weakness. That comes out so often in the letter. That's why he says what he does next. Verses 13 to 16. He now addresses how God's servant is going to be able to do these things. And let's summarize using the Bible's own wording. It's going to be through an awareness that all is done in the presence of God and in the presence of Christ Jesus. The impossible, what seems impossible, changes when by the Spirit we grasp these truths, that we live 100% before God. Now, Timothy may have had many witnesses at that previous event, but now Paul is reminding him of other, greater witnesses still there. Verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is charging Timothy to keep this commandment, in other words, carry out this duty without getting muddy by, you know, fighting with that pig. And let's think first of all about that phrase, in the presence of God. In other words, I'm talking to you, Timothy, not just in the hearing of the church body at Ephesus as they sit around you and listen. I talk to you in the presence of Almighty God. Everything we do and say is in the presence of Almighty God. That's the implication of this for Timothy, but for all of us. There's a Latin phrase, coram Deo, that summarizes this. It means in the presence of God. R.C. Sproul did a lovely talk on that and just comments that actually coram Deo, in the presence of God, it captures the essence of the Christian life. Whose presence do we think we live in? I think most of the time we think we live in the presence of the world. Maybe you think you live in the presence of everyone else who is on the same social media accounts and things as you are. Whatever you post, that's what is seen. That's the presence that we live in. Or maybe some other way we see us living in the presence of the world. No, actually, they might see the limited view that we choose to project to them, but everything about us is in the presence of God. Every single thing, every action, every word, more than that, every thought, all the stuff that we don't want to show to others around us. And in verses 15 to 16, we see just what a God he is. This is Paul's burst of praise. He's the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He alone has immortality. He dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. As John Stott summarizes, he's invincible, immortal, inaccessible, and invisible. In other words, he is beyond human control. He's untouchable by the world. He can't be manipulated by anybody. He is God. Have you forgotten that? Have you forgotten that actually primarily you live in the presence of God? Now, that might be a really concerning thing for you this morning. You might have thought, I've never thought about that, and that terrifies me because I know what my life is like. Good thing to realize. Good start. But also, if you're looking to be a Timothy, that should be really comforting as well. It should really help us get our perspective right as we seek to flee the bad. Run after the good. Stand and fight where needed. Take hold of life. We do so in the presence of God. This is beautiful news. I'm not doing it on my own. I'm not doing it in the presence of the world and in the eyes of other people. I'm doing it in the presence of God. In fact, the Christian is never alone. Some of us have felt quite alone over the past year and a half or so. The Christian is never alone. So the servant of Christ lives in the presence of God and knows that. And then secondly, the servant of Christ lives in the presence of Christ Jesus. That's the language, isn't it, at verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus. And keeping in mind here two things that we're told about Christ Jesus. First of all, his past humiliation. In other words, his suffering. Second half of verse 13, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. What good confession? He said in the synoptics, he says, you have said so about, you know, are you the king of the Jews? Is it that? Or is it in John's gospel where he talks about my kingdom not being of this world? And basically, Pilate, you think you're in charge, but actually you need to be ready for another kingdom and another king, and he's standing before you and you don't realize it. Well, that's quite a confession, isn't it? But the point is, even when he suffered, he made the good confession. Even when it was hard, he did this, and he did so precisely for us to give birth to his church, the same church that Timothy is now given responsibility for. We need to keep it in mind that Christ suffered at this point of confession. When we think that we're above suffering, we live in the presence of a Savior who has suffered on our behalf. Timothy, be encouraged by that. Keep that in mind, Jesus' past humiliation. Also keep in mind Christ's future return. End of verse 14. Keep this commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hang in there, because he's coming back. And if you know the king is coming back, it's not going to be a hardship to keep going and live for his lordship, knowing it will be rewarded and seen when he comes. How dangerous to forget that fact of Christ's return. When's it going to happen? Paul says, in its proper time. But what deep comfort to remember this, to know it as certainty. Well, verses 15 and 16 it's the third hymn of praise, the third burst of praise that we see in the letter. This is what comes out of the mouth of God's servant, not the quarrels and controversies of verses 4 and 5, but the praise about God. And Paul ends the letter, but we'll finish off looking at the last few verses, but he ends this section of the letter very much as he began. If you want to flick back to chapter 1 and verse 17, you can see his first burst of praise, 1:17. You can see just how similar it is. Like two bookends around this letter. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, we've seen both those words, the only God, only is there in chapter 6 as well. Be honor and glory forever and ever. Again, he says, amen. I think this is a natural burst of praise from Paul, but I think Paul also knows that Timothy, even the pastor, the full-time church leader Timothy, he is in danger of losing sight of this God. And he needs to be reminded of who God is. Don't we all? Paul is saying here to Timothy, and God is saying through his Spirit, through his word to us this morning, servant of Christ, you live in the certainty of God's presence. You live in the certainty of the presence of Christ, the one who has suffered and the one who is returning. So hang in there. Be a faithful servant. Dig deep. Finish strong. Father, thank you that in these verses we see your divinity. We see you as being other, gloriously above us and transcendent. And we see also, on the other hand, we see Timothy's humanity, his weakness, and we recognize ourselves in that. Thank you for the encouragement, for the comfort that there is for us in these verses. Help us as we grasp it. Help us as we speak it to one another, as we encourage each other with it. Please would your word do its work in us in the way that we need in our moment at this time. In Jesus' name, amen.